of the book of the Judges, seventh book in the Old Testament, the book of the Judges in the third chapter, beginning with the 11th verse. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took the possession of the city of Palms, and the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. And again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. Now this story is repeated again and again and again. Seven times in the book of Judges we have an oppressive influence that takes over Israel. Israel is subdued, and seven times, because they turn to God from their apostasy, from their evil bent to turn away from Him, God gives them a deliverer. Last week, we saw this great and courageous man, Othniel, son-in-law and nephew of Caleb, respond to the Spirit of God, step to the front, and lead Israel back to God and out from under oppression. And the land rested for 40 years. All through his generation, the land of Israel had peace. But as God has indicated and as God had said, when he brought the children of Israel into the land, each generation must learn to love and trust Him. Each generation must be taught. That's a lesson that not only the Israelites had to learn, it's a lesson that we have to learn. God has no grandchildren, only children. You are not going to ride anybody's shirt tails into heaven. You will not be there because of your parents' faith or trust in Christ. Every person, every generation must answer for itself. You will stand before the living God. Sometime in this life, you must make that decision, which means heaven or hell. Death or life, peace and joy or frustration, degradation, and finally, a destiny apart from the living God. What'll it be? The decision is yours. And so as we look at this particular passage of Scripture, and as we continue week by week to go through this unusual book of the Old Testament and see the hand of God as He deals with individuals and with a nation, I trust that you'll learn again that you must make that decision for yourself. Your generation is responsible. You are responsible. And the only responsibility that you can help with as far as the next generation is concerned is to set out the guidelines and put out the markers and to encourage and to train and to disciple and to teach and to lead. But that next generation must make its own decision. When we look at these passages of Scripture, we sort of set up a pattern. We're looking at persons, we're looking at places, and I hope that as a result of each week's message, we'll get the point of the message. That there will be a point personally to you. That it won't be just some exercise in the intake of the Word of God. That you'll just have your senses titillated a bit so that you'll say, "My, I didn't know that." And go from here thinking that you know a little more. I trust that as a result of the preaching of the Word of God, that you will be a little more. And that you will do that which God wants you to do as a result of hearing His Word. God never gives us His Word to change or to increase our knowledge. He always gives it to change our lives. And so when we look at the persons of this particular passage, we see some interesting things. First of all, we see Eglon. Eglon has an unusual name. Eglon was a very fat man. He was an obese person. He lived in luxury and pomp. And his name means heifer-like. Heifer-like. Now, if you have an agricultural background, you know that that is a female cow. It's a cow. A heifer means that she has not had a calf yet. And if she is springing, if she's pregnant, she gets a bloom and a flush about her that is fat. It's a female fat. And that's what this man looked like. He was not particularly manly. He was effeminate and he was fat. Now, don't get any ideas. I'm not talking about necessarily your weight. I don't think that in the heart of every plump person there is a skinny one seeking to get out. I have no reason or no way to talk about weight this morning. I have run a continual battle with mine. Mine doesn't change too much, but it seems to shift. I'm having trouble keeping it elevated. It keeps heading for the lower regions. I have considered a girdle. Oh, me. This man, Eglon, heifer-like, obese, was a king of the Moabites. Now, there's a lot of stories behind the stories. One of the stories is, I think it's getting hot in here, and I don't know whether it's somebody ought to check our air conditioner. I don't know whether it's air conditioning or heating. It sure is hot up here. Eglon was the king of the Moabites. Now, there's a lot of stories here in the behind the scenes. Moab. You ever thought about Moab? You know who Moab is? Moab was the son and the grandson at the same time of Lot. Remember the little song, "I'm My Own Grandpa"? Well, Moab was the result of an incestuous affair that Lot had with his eldest daughter. And there's a story behind that story. You see, there's never an isolated story in Scripture. God has the point that keeps going back and back and back. And it stems all the way back to Lot and his declension or his turn away from God, his desire for the easy life and the plains living When Abraham chose to go ahead and follow God, Lot seemed to drift off into those cities that were apart from God. And he took up residence in Sodom. And I want to tell you something. When you get chummy with Sodom and you throw in with Gomorrah, you're in trouble. You lay down with a dog and you get up with fleas. And Lot went over there and laid down in Sodom. And he and his wife began to drift into that society. Now the Scripture calls him just Lot because he had faith in God. But his fellowship was on shaky ground. And his wife obviously took up ties with those Sodomites, and she loved them, and she had her life bound up with them. And when God delivered just Lot out of Sodom with his two daughters and his wife, God said, "You leave that rotten city. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to rain fire on it. You get out, and you get out quick." And Lot took his wife and his daughters, and they fled for their lives. But Lot's wife was so entangled and so entwined with that city, and her heart was back there. And you know, her old heart, she just couldn't pull those heartstrings away where she had been and where she had loved. And God said, "Don't you look back." And as she fled, she turned and looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And the shortest, strongest message in the New Testament was preached by Jesus Christ when he said, "Remember Lot's wife." Remember Lot's wife. And Lot and his two daughters continued on. And they, obviously not attuned to godly living, were afraid that they would not find them a husband and that they would not be able to have children. And so when Lot got drunk, they got him drunk, they went in unto him and lay with their own father. And to one was born Moab and the other Ammon. And here we see a coalition not only of Moab, but of Ammon. And then there's a third, Amalek. If there ever was a hated name under heaven, it was Amalek. Amalek was a grandson of Esau. And Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of chili. And Jacob got the birthright. And Jacob, though he had many a twisting turn, faced up to his relationship with God and became Israel, prince with God. And he had 12 sons, some by Leah, some by Zilpah, some by Bilhah, and some by Rachel. And those 12 sons went down into Egypt with him. And you remember how they sold Joseph into slavery and how that God delivered those 70 souls out of the land of Canaan and brought them into Egypt, and he fed them and nurtured them, and they became a nation of millions. But they were oppressed, and because they had cried out unto God, God said, "I'll deliver them." And he brought them out of the land of Egypt with power and by blood. He put the blood on the doorpost and they were saved under the blood. And he brought them through the Red Sea and crushed the power of Pharaoh, and they were delivered by power. And he brought them unto himself. He said, "I bore you on wings of eagles." And he brought these millions of people to the base of Mount Sinai, and there he met them, and there he delivered his word unto them through his prophet and his servant Moses. And there he led them to Kadesh Barnea, and they came to Kadesh Barnea to go into the promised land. And because of the unbelief of the 10 spies, they were encouraged not to go in. Only Joshua and Caleb were the faithful ones. But as they came across that desert, they encountered the second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh generations of people that came from a man who sold his birthright for a bowl of chili, who turned away from God for sensual pleasure and for sustenance. And they came to Amalek. The scripture says in Genesis 17:8, I believe it is, then came Amalek. Sad day for Israel when Amalek came. Amalek began to prey on Israel like a jackal. He followed Israel across the desert. When the weak women and the children strayed behind, he had forays and raiding parties that killed them off. And he plagued, and he was a thorn in Israel's side all the way. And he was ever at war with Israel. And God hated Amalek because Amalek knew that God had put his hand of blessing on Israel and that they were God's people, and he would not make peace with them. He continued to war with them. You remember when Saul was made king of Israel that God told him to go down and slay Amalek and not leave a one of them alive. And one of the sins of Saul was that he left Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, in direct contradiction to the word of God. And Amalek and Ammon and Moab, have you ever seen a more unholy trinity? Have you ever seen a more ungodly coalition to come against the children of God than this? And they come against the children of God in the land of Canaan, and for 18 years they subdue Israel and they make slaves and exact tribute of the Israelites. Now, there's a lot of points to this. There's a lot of points to the passage. But we'll save that for a little bit later. I just want you to get the historical background. Here we are in this place that's rich with history from which the Savior springs. This place that God says, it's my land and my people, and it has meaning to you today. There's all sorts of things that are just bound up. Story after story in every little nook and turn of the Word. And they oppress this heifer-like king and his unholy cohorts are out to do one thing, and that is to subdue God. You say, oh, they surely didn't know all that. No. But they were ungodly because they wanted to be. They were an ungodly nation because they wanted to be. And they turned away from the God that they knew was there. And they sank deeper and deeper into their darkness. And they began to fashion for themselves gods out of wood and out of metal, and they bowed themselves down to those gods, and they not only bowed themselves down to those gods, but when they found out that they could not subdue the children of Israel, they even went so far as to hire a prophet to come and divine against Israel. And when he could not divine against Israel, and we know the story of Balaam, then they said, aha. And Balaam gave them a way of subduing and seducing Israel. He said, you let your wives go in. You let your women go in and seduce these Israelite men. And when you get them that way, you'll have them. That's the reason why God's anger was always against these nations. That's the reason why God said of Israel time and time again, you've gone a-whoring after other gods. You've turned away from the living God. You've sold your soul for bowls of chili and gods of brass and wood. You've sold out.
for the lesser things of life, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in have choked you away from the living God. And here we find them in the land of promise. They are God's people in God's land, and yet they are slaves to themselves. Slaves to sin and slaves to other nations. Jesus said, "You're a slave to whoever you serve." There are people sitting in this congregation this morning that claim to be Christians, who've named the name of Christ, and yet who are slaves to a secret sin, are slaves to a sensual demand, are slaves to a consuming desire for goods and services. And Jesus said, if you serve those things, you're a slave to them. And the people groaned because of their slavery. They cried out. And God used an unusual deliverance. This is one of those first mentioned things in the Bible. This is the first time you ever see it. God sent a man named Ehud, a left-handed man. A man left-handed. Ehud, a Benjamite. A Benjamite, a descendant of Benjamin, or Benjaminite, whatever you want to call him. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a small tribe. Benjamin sprang from the last son of Israel. Benjamin was the son of Israel that when he was born, his mother died. Rachel died. And they buried her there at Bethlehem, Ephratah. And how rich that is, for that's exactly where Jesus came from. And Rachel was buried there. And when she bore Benjamin, she cried out and named him. And the name meant sorrow, the son of my sorrow. And Jacob said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to change his name. And so he named him Benjamin. Benjamin, son of my right hand. And so Benjamin, one of his offspring, one of his great-great-great-great-grandsons, is named Ehud. And Ehud, it's not unusual to be left-handed, I suppose, but it was unusual. It was unusual enough that he developed this trait of left-handedness to a high degree. He became a left-handed fighter. And this was the day of combat at close quarters. And everyone, I suppose, was trained, at least there's no indication otherwise, everyone else was trained to fight right-handed. If you had a shield and you had a sword, you carried the shield in the left hand and you fought right-handed. If you used a spear, you threw it right-handed. If you used a sword, you used it right-handed. If you used a sling, you slung it right-handed. If you threw a stone, you threw it right-handed. But Ehud, knowing that his left hand was the strongest, made him a 18-inch sword, little short sword, and he strapped it on his thigh right there. And it was underneath his clothes, and he was the man that was appointed to take the tribute to this fat, pompous, degraded king of Moab. And so he went. And he delivered the tribute. And then he said to this pompous king, I've got a secret. And you know, when you've eaten everything there is to eat and you've watched everything there is to watch and you've done everything there is to do, about the only thing left that's worth anything is to know a secret.
And he said, I've got a secret for you, O king. And the king said, you do? He said, yes. And so the king put all his attendants out. And he said, come near, and I'll tell you the secret. And the king leaned over from his throne. And Ehud leaned down to tell him the secret. And while he was leaning down, he pulled that sword out from under his clothes. And he drove it into the king's belly. And it said it went so far in that the fat closed over the handle. And he couldn't pull it out. And he died. Ehud gathers himself up and lets himself out and walks calmly away. And the attendants outside are embarrassed. They think that Ehud is going to the bathroom, and so they don't want to disturb him. And they wait and they wait and they wait and they wait. Now you say, you just made that up. No, it's in the scripture. Just read it. And they wait. And finally, they're embarrassed at waiting any longer, and they open the doors, and there they find their regent dead. And they chase after Ehud, but it's too late. And he goes home. And not only does he go home, but he blows a trumpet. And God encourages him. And the people of Israel gather around him, and they rally around him. And they figure out that there is a strategy, and they go down to the fords. And they realize that the people of Moab are going to try to escape now. They're going to try to go back and rally their forces. And so as they come down to the fords, down to the river crossings, they kill them one by one. 10,000 of the oppressing Moabites are killed at the fords, and God delivers Israel with a great deliverance, and they have rest for 80 years. My, what a wonderful story that God gives us in His Word. God raises up a hero. Where are the heroes? God raises up a man who will trust Him. Where is a man that will trust Him? God raises up a person who is not afraid of the devil or of death or of anything that might come his way. He'll look at the devil and spit in his eye. He'll face the oppressor head on. He will not retreat. And he has a strategy. He learns to fight left-handed. I want to tell you something. Because of this novelty of fighting left-handed, I suppose that men on the battlefield were dodging from the right hand for so long that it was natural reflex, and if you had one wing in from left field, you've had it. You're uncovered over in that neck of the woods. You've been protecting from the right hand for so long. And you know that Ehud obviously became a hero in Israel not only because of his deliverance, but because of the novelty of the left hand. For we'll see later on in the book of the Judges that when the Benjamites revolt and there is civil war in Israel, and the Benjamites who did an evil thing in the sight of the Lord and against one of the Levites, we'll see the story much later. All of Israel rises up against them, and there is civil war, and they kill 26,000 of the Benjamites. But as they go into battle, it is noted especially that there are 700 men in Benjamin who are left-handed and who can throw a stone at a hair's breadth. They are put in the forefront of the battle, and they are the strongest, they are the best trained, and they are the most fierce warriors in the tribe of Benjamin. So there's another story there. You do exploits for God, and you'll leave some people in your train who'll do exploits for God. Monkey see, monkey do. There's not a man or woman in this audience today who is walking with God who did not see someone before them and who emulated them in their walk with God. When your children walk with God, it's going to be because you walked with God. And you're walking with God because you saw someone on ahead. Ehud delivered the children of Israel. He had vision. He had strategy. He had guts. He wasn't afraid to trust God. And he didn't care about the numbers.
He knew that one with God is a majority. He knew that little is much when God is in it. And God sent a message to the devil through him. What is it? You're dead and don't know it. What's the point? We've had a lot of points as we've gone along. We've seen a lot of persons. We see Eglon, and we see Ehud, we see the children of Israel. We see the lives bearing fruit after its kind for generation after generation of Lot and of Moab and of Ammon and of Benjamin and of Jacob and of Rachel. We see that what is sown will be reaped. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. We've seen that the fathers eat grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. We've seen that what we do is important to the coming generation because they will follow us. But most of all, we've seen that God is in the business of delivering those who put their trust in Him. That God has a plan for humanity. And it's just shown in a bit of a preview here. A Saturday night sneak preview with the children of Israel. That God loves us and that He wants to deliver us. And that He has His man, the man from glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went up on Calvary and got a victory for us. Who laid down His life and took it up again. Who fought with the devil and crushed his head so that I can be delivered. Not for 80 years, but forever. That's the point. The point is that God never changes. The point is that His plan never changes. The point is that man never changes. That he still needs a deliverer. That he still needs God. And that if you'll trust God, God will deliver. That's what we began this series with. Man without God is in desperate circumstances. God will deliver. But God will deliver only on His own terms. Thank God we don't live in the land of Israel 3,000 years ago, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Thank God we don't have to worry about that hand-to-mouth, wild and woolly existence. But ladies and gentlemen, we're members of the human race, living in what is supposed to be a sophisticated age. But we are in desperate need. We need a Savior. We need saving. We need men and women who will trust God. God says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy. And I believe with all my heart that God has His searchlight eyes running to and fro throughout the whole earth, even now, looking into the heart of that man there, and that woman there, and that child there. And He says, I want to find someone whose heart is perfect toward me. I want to find someone who'll put their trust in me, who'll say no to the world and its bowls of chili and its gods of brass and its gods of metal and its gods of clothes and its gods of services, and who will say yes to the living God, and who will put on Christ from head to foot and will be men and women for God and will deliver their generation. Are you that person? Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray that You would help us to respond to Your Word. Everyone here knows, everyone here is sure that You're the living God. Everyone here is sure that You can meet us at our point of need. And if you happen to have wandered in, if you were invited here, friend of mine, If you have been coming for a while and yet you've not understood what it's all about, if you might be here this morning and you could not say, my sins are forgiven, I'm on my way to heaven, Jesus Christ is my Savior, I'm a child of God, then I'm talking to you for just a moment. The Word of God has as its point the fact that God loves you and wants you to know Him. Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross to pay for your sins and is now ready to be your Savior. If you, by an act of your will trust Him, I promise you on the authority of God's Word, you can leave this building knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you're a member of the family of God, and that you're on your way to heaven. Would you raise your hand and say, Pastor, I want to be one of those persons. I want you to pray for me. If you're on my right, just slip your hand up. Say, Pastor, I want to be a Christian. I want you to pray for me right now. I want to know that I'm that kind of a person. Anyone on my right? Anyone out in front? Just lift your hand and say, Pastor, I want to pray with you. Will you pray for me? Anyone? If you don't know now, this could be your meeting with destiny. It could be the most important point in your life. If you're not sure you're a Christian, if you're not sure your sins are forgiven, now's the time to raise your hand and say, Pastor, I want to be a Christian. I want Christ to save me. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to live for Him while I'm alive. Anyone in the whole audience that would say, yes, I want to be a Christian, pray for me. Yes, God bless you, honey. Anyone else? Anyone at all? Must be God's people here. If you're God's people, and while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, would you say, oh God, let me live for you. Help me to live for you. Whatever it takes. Help me to be a deliverer. For Christ's sake. Amen.